Good morning, church.
Morning.
It is good to be with you this morning. I hope you are feeling the joy of the Lord today. Amen.
Amen.
As we begin, as we prepare our hearts and minds for this message this morning, I want to just read from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, because I think it's a beautiful tie-in to what we have today. The author of Hebrews says this. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to who? Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy," say it with me,
joy,
"set before him endured the cross." Jesus, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. It's interesting, as we're going through this series in the Gospel of Mark, and as we come to the end where it begins, that Jesus, that babe that we celebrate in Christmas, was born so that he could die. And why did he die? Because it was for the joy set before him. And church, that is good news for you and me. Amen?
Amen.
As we begin our message this morning, I want to read to you a quote from Paul David Tripp's Advent devotional, "Come Let Us Adore Him." He writes this. He says, "Jesus suffered because he did not demand what was his right. He endured what was wrong so that we may be right with God. The manger of his birth is a clue to what he came to do and what every day of his life would be like. The way God chose to rescue sufferers was done with us in view. Every dark moment of physical, relational, societal, and judicial suffering had a high and holy purpose: our salvation." Amen? Jesus came to suffer because he came to be our Savior. What a beautiful tribute, what a beautiful thought as we begin the remainder of Mark chapter 15. And in Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 47, the text that we'll be in today, we see Jesus murdered on the cross. What a contrast to the manger where Jesus was born. Here we're at the end of Jesus' life, where he is set on the cross, where he is put to death. But as we consider that, Jesus' crucifixion was not an accident, or the successful plot of scheming men eager to eliminate their competition. Instead, the crucifixion was divinely appointed in the prophecies of the Old Testament. This was not a surprise. In fact, some of those prophecies and their fulfillment in Mark's gospel, we start with Psalm 69, verse 21, where we read, "For my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And in Mark chapter 15, verses 23 and 36, we see where they tried to give Jesus wine mixed with myrrh and then a sponge mixed with sour wine. A direct fulfillment. In Psalm 22, 18, we read that they divided my garments among themselves and they cast lots for my clothes. Well, we see that fulfilled in Mark chapter 15, verse 24, where the Romans, the centurions, they divided his clothes by casting lots for them. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, he was counted among the rebels. And in Mark 15, verse 27, we see Jesus crucified with two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Psalm 22, verse 6 through 8, where the psalmist says, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me." And how that's fulfilled in Mark 15, verses 29 through 32. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads in the same way the chief priests were mocking him. Psalm 22, 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Mark chapter 15, verse 24, "Then they crucified him by piercing his arms and his ankles." Amos chapter 8, verse 9, "And in that day," this is the declaration of the Lord, "I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the land in the daytime." And in Mark 15, 33, we see when it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And then finally, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words that Jesus utters in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, the crucifixion was not a surprise. The crucifixion was not some happenstance occurrence, but it had been foretold centuries, millennia, even in time before time began, as the Godhead, the Trinity, dwelt together, which is an amazing thing for us because it gives us confidence, amen? It gives us encouragement as we walk with Christ that we don't just follow a fable or a fairy tale or a myth. We actually follow the risen, resurrected Savior. And Jesus, in dying on the cross for our sin, there are three things that he performed for us. You see, Jesus, he came in the fullness of time, marked by that Bethlehem star. What he endures on the cross was right on schedule in accordance to divine plan. So that, first of all, Jesus might be our substitute. Right? Jesus, he was crucified, he died and was buried for sinners, which is you and me. And Jesus did that as our substitute, who died in our place, saving and sealing us with his shed blood. Not only was Jesus our substitute, he is our propitiation. That's a great word. What does that mean? It means that Jesus, who is our propitiation, he endured our condemnation. He bore the full wrath of God towards sin on our behalf, satisfying the holiness and justice of God. It's a hard word, it's a theological word, but it's so rich and thick with meaning for us. And then finally, Jesus is our reconciliation. Jesus, who suffered our separation from God, that we might be brought to God by grace through faith. Amen? Not of works, so that none of us can boast. And so with those thoughts firmly in our mind, we look at the text, Mark chapter 15, where we see Jesus was crucified to save others, not himself. Follow along as I read verses 21 through 32. And they, that is the Roman guard that was accompanying Jesus after scourging him, after putting a cross member over his shoulders, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. What a devastating scene Mark paints for us. You see, crucifixion is considered the cruelest and most painful and most humiliating form of capital punishment in the ancient world. Often it would take days for the person being crucified. They would linger and suffer as they tried to hoist themselves up to catch a fresh breath of air, to fill their lungs as their lungs was filling up with fluid and as they were suffocating and drowning in their own bodily fluids. That's a pleasant thought for a Sunday morning, isn't it, church? And so they would linger for days and days, and oftentimes there would be birds of prey that would start pecking at them, and it was just dogs would eat and nibble at their toes, and it was just this horrific, horrendous thing that was only for the cruelest and the most vicious of offenders, the vilest of offenders. Cicero, the famous Roman orator, said of crucifixion, "The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The mere mention of them, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man." Crucifixion was abhorred. But see, what happens is the reason that the Romans would do that is they would crucify their offenders, their condemned, on a roadway out on the by a city gate as a deterrent for those that were coming into the city. It was a good reminder that you should mind your P's and Q's when you come into town. Otherwise, you could end up on a cross just like these people. And so we see Jesus, he was crucified naked. Look at verses 21 through 24. See, what would often happen is typically a condemned man would carry the cross member of his cross to the crucifixion site. But what happens here is after Jesus has been scourged, after he's been beaten, after he's lost so much blood, he can't carry the cross. In fact, we see in John chapter 19, verse 17, that as Jesus began his way to Golgotha, where they would crucify him, he apparently fell and needed help. So what do? They tap the shoulder of Simon of Cyrene. He was coming in from the country. And what's interesting is Mark notes that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. We'll get to that in just a moment. But Simon of Cyrene, he's out of North Africa. And he's the dad of these two guys that we actually read about in some of Paul's letters. Mark, as he's writing this gospel, he's placing in point in fact and point of time, Simon, remember, Alexander and Rufus's dad, he's the one that carried the cross member for Jesus. And so clearly, Simon came to faith in Christ as a result of carrying that cross member. And he passed that legacy down to his kids. What an awesome opportunity for us as parents to continue to pass down the faith of our own faith to our children so that our faith becomes their own faith. Because it's not my faith that'll save my kids, amen? They have to make that choice for themselves. And so Mark says, remember Simon, he was the dad of Alexander Rufus. He was carrying the cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And as they did that, they offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. You see, Golgotha, as we've read, means a place of the skull. It was likely the outskirts of the city, and along that public highway to serve as a deterrent, as I mentioned before, for those entering the city to behave. And as they do this, they offer Jesus wine that's mixed with myrrh, and that was sort of a rudimentary painkiller so that he might be able to endure some of that pain. But notice what Mark says, he did not take it. Why? Because Jesus, as he refuses the wine, it's to go back to Mark chapter 14, verse 25, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Surely I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so here Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy. Then the guards, they cast dice or lots to divide up his clothing because to the winner goes the spoils. And so as they strip Jesus down, he probably was either fully naked or just had a loincloth. They crucify him, nailing his hands to the cross member, attaching the cross member with his sign of what he was being punished for, and then hoisting him up for him to stay on that cross to the derision and ridicule of all that would pass by. Which leads us to our second point, that Jesus was crucified with sinners. Look at verses 25 through 27. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription on top was of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. You see, Jesus was crucified about 9 a.m. Think about this past Friday. What did you do at 9 a.m.? Maybe getting breakfast, coffee, maybe some of us just waking up, right, kids? Going to school, going to work, already at work. Well, at 9 a.m. on a Friday, Jesus was nailed to a cross and hoisted up for all to see. And Jesus is crucified between two criminals, both robbers, one on his right, one on his left. This was to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy, as we mentioned earlier, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. What's interesting, earlier in Mark's gospel, if you recall Mark chapter 10, when James and John had asked Jesus to be on Jesus's right and left when he entered his glory. Remember that? And Jesus told them they did not know what they were asking for. As Jesus is facing his glory, this was not likely the glory that they had in mind, to be crucified with him. Jesus was crucified with ridicule. Look at verse 29 and 30. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Ha! you who had destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. You see, again, if Jesus is crucified in front of the Golgotha on the highway, there would have been many people because, again, it's Passover, so people were coming and going. He would have been in full view of all. And Jesus is subjected to mockery and verbal abuse. What a contrast to the angelic host and the shepherds that heralded his lowly birth. The two points of Jesus' life, his birth and now his death, and the change and the shift of what's happened. Those passing by, they were deriding him. They're wagging their heads in ridicule and sarcasm, taunting Jesus, "Save yourself! Come down from that cross." Which sounds so familiar, because this temptation to come down from the cross was the same one that Satan used with Jesus in the wilderness. Look at Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, and their accounting of that interaction. Satan was tempting him again to come down to save himself. It was probably the same temptation that Jesus faced in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." You see, the enemy in the last hour was trying to persuade Jesus to reject the cross. Satan knew that Jesus' death on the cross would be his ruin and our redemption. But if Jesus had saved himself from the cross, then he could not have saved us. Amen? You see, Jesus was crucified to save others. Look at verses 31 and 32. So as these passerbys are mocking Jesus, so also the chief priests and the scribes, they get in on the mocking. And they said to one another, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. You see, the religious leaders, they were offering their own insults, their perspective, their digs. "He saved others. He can't save himself. I mean, after all, he healed others. Why can't he save himself? For all of his talk, all of his miraculous power, what does he have to offer at the end? He's just another guy." You see, the irony is that they claim that if Jesus were to come down from the cross, then they would believe. I don't think that's actually true, do you? If they hadn't believed in him up to this point, him coming off, they would have just found an excuse or an ability to reason it away. They were not willing to submit and surrender their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, we believe in Jesus not because he saved himself, but because precisely that he stayed on the cross for us. Mark notes that the two robbers crucified with Jesus, they also reviled him. However, thanks to Luke's investigation, we know that one of them has a change of heart before the end of the day. And in fact, is promised by the Lord Jesus, "Today you will be what? With me in paradise." And the good news of that church is that no sinner will be disappointed when trusting their eternal future with the crucified King. It's never too late to come to Christ for salvation. Well, now we come to Jesus' death, where Jesus died forsaken and alone, even though he was and is the Son of God. Look at verses 33 through 41. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' in Aramaic, which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And some of those standing around him heard it, and they said, "Hey, he's calling out for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down, because that'd be cool." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And then the curtain of the temple at that point was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. You see, Jesus dies in darkness. Look at verse 33. The sixth hour, so this is noon, there was a darkness that came over the whole land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For 3 hours, there was complete and total darkness. Not a solar eclipse, but this was a miracle of God. It was a sign of God's judgment on sin poured out on his son. I wonder what it would have been like to be there at that point. Have you ever been in darkness where it's just felt thick and palpable? Anybody ever experienced that? I can't imagine that was what it was like. As hell likely rejoiced, as Satan was shouting victory chants with his demonic forces. And Jesus dies alone. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there were some who were standing around who misunderstood what he was saying as he said, Eloi. Well, they thought he was saying, calling out to Elijah. They expected Elijah to come back on his chariot of fire and to take Jesus off the cross. And so they provide Jesus a little bit of sustenance with that vinegar wine. You see, Mark he recounts one of only seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? His cry is not probably one of physical agony because Jesus has already been abused beyond what he probably can tolerate. He's probably numb to the pain at this point. So Jesus's cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not of physical agony, but of spiritual torment as he experienced something he has previously never known, and that's separation from and forsakenness by God, his Father, whom he had enjoyed constant companionship and fellowship for eternity. And now, as darkness hung over the earth, Jesus is completely and utterly alone and forsaken. And then Mark notes that in verse 37, as Jesus will die a sinner's substitute, that he cries a loud cry and breathes his last. You see, Jesus died and opened the way to God. And it is likely that loud cry is when Jesus cried out, it is finished, and he gave up his spirit. And look at the two things, the results of that in verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. You see, this veil is torn from the top to the bottom. And that veil is the curtain that separated the holy place in the temple from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. That place that where the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God dwelt among the people, and only the high priest once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies. But now that curtain that separated man from God was split and rent asunder. Amen? It was torn in two from the top to the bottom. What does that communicate to us? That tells us that God initiated that invitation for all to enter into his presence. No longer needing the priest, no longer needing the sacrifice of bulls, because why? The blood of his beloved son has been shed for us. And immediately, as evidence that access is now open to all, that Jesus' sacrifice is made for all, the Roman centurion who was given charge with watching over Jesus, he declares this, truly, this man was the Son of God. It was a Gentile Roman soldier who acknowledged Jesus' sonship. You see that, church? Jesus' sacrifice on the cross opens the way for each and every one of us to come to the Father through the Son. That access is no longer barred. We have freedom in his name. And then finally, Jesus, in this part, he died with the women looking on. Look at verses 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. There's three ladies there. When he was in Galilee, these women, they followed Jesus and ministered to him. They were there also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. What's interesting is that, notice, Mark doesn't say, and the brothers were there too. Because where were the brothers? They fled. They abandoned Jesus. They went into hiding. Those brothers who said, "Surely we will die with you," they're not to be found. But the ladies are there. The women are there. Because their loyalty and love for Jesus could not be shaken. Often the women were overlooked and ignored. And so here they are. Mark doesn't ignore them or overlook them. Amen. And then finally, Jesus was buried because he was dead. Verses 42 through 47. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died so quickly. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. See, Jesus, he's buried in a borrowed tomb, again, to fulfill prophecy. What's interesting is Mark notes that Joseph of Arimathea was a respected member of the Sanhedrin, who himself was looking for the kingdom of God. So this would have been Joseph, who would have been one among those gathered at Jesus' trial. So what this communicates is that not everyone at the trial, part of the Sanhedrin, rejected Jesus. But Joseph, and later we'll see Nicodemus, they both were intrigued and attracted and drawn to Jesus. And so Joseph, he demonstrates great boldness and great conviction. Look at verse 43. He took courage and he goes to Pilate and he says, "Hey, I need Jesus's body." It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of preparation for Sabbath, which happens at sundown. You know, we need to make preparation because at sundown, it's a holy day. We can't do any work. So we've got a short porch. We've got 3 hours to get Jesus off the cross, to get him wrapped up, his body prepared, and put into a tomb. And look at verse 44. What happens? Pilate was what? He was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. He'd only been on the cross for 6 hours. Again, somebody that would normally be on the cross for days and days, he's already dead. And so Pilate doesn't believe it, so he has to have that confirmed by one of his officials. And summoning the centurion, the very centurion, I think, that claimed that truly this man was the Son of God, he said, "Yeah, no, he's really dead." Verse 45. So Pilate grants Jesus' body to Joseph. And so Joseph, he buys an expensive linen shroud. He took Jesus down. He wrapped him, laid him in the tomb, and they rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And there were two ladies there that saw where Jesus was buried. Again, Mark notes that not a brother other than Joseph, but not one of the disciples was there to see where Jesus was buried. You see, the disciples, again, who had boldly declared that they would die with Jesus, they're scared and they're in hiding. Only those who were hardly noticed and overlooked are by Jesus' grave because of their loyalty and love for their Savior. Jesus was crucified. He died and was buried for sinners like you and me. And so it would seem it's over. Jesus is dead and buried in a tomb. He's finished. Where is he? Yes, it's Friday, but Sunday is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. We thank you that, Jesus, you are our substitute, that you are our propitiation, that you are our reconciliation, that you took upon yourself the penalty and the punishment that we deserve. Yes, it's Friday. You are in the tomb. But Sunday's coming. And so, Lord, it is with great expectation and anticipation we look forward to next Sunday, Lord, as we celebrate the resurrection. And, Lord, what that means for us today, that we would call out and cry out like that Roman centurion, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." It is because of your sacrifice, because of your death on the cross, that we have the freedom to become sons and daughters of God. None of that would have been possible without your birth in that manger, Lord, which is why the end is really where it begins. And so, Lord, we rejoice in the new life and the hope that we have in Christ our Lord. And so, God, as we celebrate again your first coming, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that we can't do that without the cross fixed in our minds. Just as Hebrews said at the very beginning, that Jesus, looking to you, the author, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before you, you endured the cross for us, for me. And so, Lord, we love you. We are so grateful. God, may our lives reflect the beauty of the cross, the shame of the cross, the suffering, the joy, because if without the cross, we would still be lost in our sin. And so, God, we give you all the glory. We say thank you for loving us so well. And all God's people said, amen.